morning, everyone. Good to see you. I appreciated Mark's sermon. I appreciate him stepping out on a limb and going all technical, because he's probably about as technical as I am. I've always avoided the electronics. Not quite ready to do a PowerPoint. Probably will not do one anytime in the foreseeable future. Now, Mr. Dobson, last week, his sermon was on the sacred names. And this week, I want to focus a little bit on a name, not a sacred name, but a name for our Savior. As you know, through the Scriptures, He has many, many names. And I want to begin real quickly, just to get right into it, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, a prophecy about the Son of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6 reads, and you're all very familiar with it, if you don't want to turn, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This time of year, as Mark talked about, the Christian world is in the throes of a celebration that's supposed to honor Jesus Christ. And I thought it would be appropriate to focus a little bit on what that name means, the name Prince of Peace. Continuing in Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, "The increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And this will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts." As it reads, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And certainly, as you know, at Christ's second coming, He will come as a conquering king. And He will fulfill this prophecy that we just read. He will usher in a time of peace that the world has never known. And, you know, as we celebrated the feast just a few short months ago, we foreshadowed, we celebrated this coming kingdom that Christ will usher in when He returns. In Isaiah 65, verse 25, elaborates a little bit on the peace that we will experience during that time. Isaiah 65, verse 25, again, a familiar scripture that's read every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So we know this time that Christ is going to usher in is going to be so peaceful that even the animals will be at peace. Even the animals will be at peace. Now, brethren, we don't have that now, do we? Peace for now is very elusive. Peace for now is very elusive. As Mark mentioned, or as probably Nevelyn was alluding to when she mentioned it to Mark, just go out. Just try to go somewhere today. Go try to eat. Go try to just go to the store if you need something. And experience the peace that we have. One of my co-workers went out yesterday for lunch, and he came back and he's like, "Woo! Do not go out there." He's just like, "It is horrendous." He said, "Everywhere you go, it was just crazy." But we don't live in a world of peace, do we? It seems that this past fall has been less peaceful in the United States than we've had in some time. We think about the things that have occurred with Michael Brown, the whole Ferguson debacle, the riots. Similarly with Eric Garner. We don't live in a peaceful society. We live in a very disruptive, strife-torn world. We have things, we live in a world where you can turn on the television and watch people be beheaded. We have the ISIS massacres that have been occurring this year. We have intense and increased rhetoric against Israel. It's constant. You always hear somebody threatening the nation of Israel. So peace is elusive. And peace is not just elusive in terms of world politics or in terms of anger and hostility between races or ethnic groups. But peace is elusive to an individual, to each and every one of us. Our world is a world where people carry a lot of grief, a lot of anger, and a lot of bitterness and animosity. And all of that takes a toll on our conscience, on our psyche. Isaiah 59, verse 8. If you'd like to write that down, I'm probably not going to turn to most of these. I normally do to try to judge the time, but I'm going to rush through this a little bit. I think I have plenty of time, but I don't want to keep you any longer, and you have to be here. Isaiah 59, verse 8 says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And certainly that is where we are. We will not know peace in this life, in this lifetime, at least until Christ returns. And even then, it appears that it will be some time. It won't be immediate, will it? But not only, brethren, will Christ establish peace when he returns as that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords, he also established a form of peace, a type of peace, when he first appeared as the Lamb of God. He laid at that time a foundation for his future reign of peace. If you would, I will turn to this scripture and take the time to read it out of the Bible. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 7. Isaiah 53. Again, this is another prophecy about the Messiah. Things that we need to think about when, you know, I like to during this time when you get so frustrated with the events surrounding the holidays, I like to try to think about the things that that are important, not to try to turn my mind away from Christ and what he's done for us, but to focus on those positive things. A prophecy again about the Messiah, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And verse 5 is one I want to focus on. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." In my notes, I go on to read verse 6 and 7. I want to focus a little bit on verse 5. I want to focus a little bit on verse 5, and I want to read from Barnes' notes regarding this phrase, "the chastisement for our peace." It's kind of, the wording can sometimes in translations be awkward, and chastisement's not a word that we use very often. But from Barnes' notes, it says, that is, speaking of the chastisement of our peace, "the chastisement by which our peace is affected or secured was laid upon him. Or he took it upon himself, and he bore it in order that we might have peace." It means that he took upon himself the sufferings, continuing from Barnes' notes, he took upon himself the sufferings which would secure the peace of those for whom he died. Those which, if they could have been endured by themselves, would have affected their peace with God. The word peace means evidently their peace with God, reconciliation with their Creator. He continues, "the phrase upon him means that the burden by which the peace of people was affected was laid on Christ, and he bore that burden." It is parallel with the expressions of which of his bearing it or carrying it, and etc. And the sense being that he endured the sorrows, whatever they were, which were needful to secure our peace with God. Romans 5:1, if you want to turn there or jot in your notes, elaborates on that a little bit. In Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans 5, verse 10, just a few verses down, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." See, prior to Christ coming and dying on our behalf, which is the focus, should be, as March mentioned, you know, we focus on the death of Christ because it's through that death that we are reconciled to the Father. He paid that penalty for us. He covered our sins. He reconciled us and brought a peace, or restored a peace, to that relationship that had been missing. In another passage written by Paul, if you want to start turning there, in Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. This passage, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, the Gentiles, nations, trying to appeal to them and explain to them how they are accepted by God and included in the same blessings as the Israelites, as the Jews. But many people have used this, Christianity for generations have used this set of scripture to try to say that the law is done away because of the wording in these scriptures. But anyway, in this set of scriptures, beginning in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, Paul writes about the Messiah's role of reconciling all of humanity, not just the Jews, but all of humanity with their Creator. If you would, turn then to Ephesians 2, verse 14. And Paul writes here, says, "For He Himself is our peace." Speaking of Christ. "He Himself is our peace, who has made both one," speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now, a lot of people misunderstand what that middle wall of separation is, and we have the blessing of understanding, and many people, many scholars admit and fully recognize that that middle wall, it was a physical wall. It is an actual wall in the temple that was the limit where a Gentile could go into the temple. They could go so far in, but then there was a wall that they could not pass. It was a barrier. It was a barricade. And if you read further and study it, you'll realize that, you know, Paul was nearly killed because they accused him of carrying Greek into that area or trying to get them in there. And so anyway, he uses this as a metaphor about the barrier that separated the Jews and the Gentiles at that time. Continuing in verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And again, this is where they try to say the law was done away with. But again, if you study the wording, you'll realize that it's not the law that they're talking about. They're talking about man-made ordinances of segregation, laws that segregated people, Jew from Gentile. They made the laws themselves. They put up walls to enforce those segregation laws, so as to create in himself one new man from two, meaning all humanity stands equal before God, and thus making peace. Thus making peace. Ephesians 2, verse 16, continuing, "and that he might reconcile them both," both Jew and Gentile, "to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." Again, putting to death, putting away that which separates humanity from God. And he came and he preached peace, in verse 17, to you who are afar off and to those who are near. He came and he preached peace. Similarly, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians that reinforces this same principle. Again, speaking about the reconciliation of all things to God through Christ, the Messiah. That is, Christ restored that relationship and put things back in harmony between God and His people. If you would, turn to Colossians 1, verse 20. I'm just trying to point out that not only will Christ usher in a world of peace in the future, He has established peace between mankind and their Creator at His first coming. Colossians 1, verse 20, breaking into a thought here, says, "And by Him, being Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." He made peace with humanity and God through His sacrifice on the cross. "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." He has reconciled. He's made peace on our behalf. "In the body of His flesh through death, to present you, us, holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight." So I think it's a, for me it's very inspiring to recognize, I mean, we've always known that Christ's sacrifice reconciles us to the Father, but to recognize the peace that should come from that. That prior to that, there wasn't peace. There was that enmity. There was that anger, that open hostility toward God. That's what enmity is, open and positive hostility and anger. So in another way that Christ fulfills His title or His moniker as Prince of Peace is His role as the High Priest. In its simplest terms, a high priest functions to serve as an intermediary between God and the people of God. And in this role, under the old system of worship, mankind did not have access to God, no direct access. And members of the priesthood served as God's representatives to Israel. And that's how they approach God, was through the high priest. But we know through Hebrews 4, or actually much of the book of Hebrews, that Christ came to serve as that high priest for us, as a perfect high priest. And through that situation, He nurtures our development as spiritual creations. And without Him there, we would not have access to God. We would be lost, just out there stumbling around with no communication, no direct communication. But through that reconciliation, and through Christ's setting as the high priest, we have the opportunity to be sanctified and purified through that relationship. We can grow. We can be cleansed daily. We can go to God and ask for forgiveness. And our life can be perfected. We have honest, personal, spiritual growth through that relationship. And we can develop righteousness through that relationship. If you would, you can look at Proverbs 16, verse 7. Righteousness is important. It's critical. The sanctification process is critical to our salvation. Christ reconciled us to God, but we still have to overcome. We still have to change. We still have to become perfected in God's eyes, knowing that we won't, as a human being, reach perfection. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, Isaiah 32, 17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace." And see, we couldn't have righteousness if it were not Christ serving as our high priest. We couldn't develop righteousness. We have to have that access to God so that we can grow and overcome, so that we can be forgiven daily. Again, Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. I love that term, quietness. I mean, how many people right now are scrambling? They got 3 days left. It's not very quiet. It's rambling, crazy, chaotic. What a blessing it is to have quietness and peace. Quietness and peace. Another one, Psalm 119:165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace. So Christ serving as our high priest, allowing us to develop righteousness through him, gives us peace. It's another way that he serves as the Prince of Peace. I'm moving on through this. I could have made this a sermonette. That made me think so. Most of you know Mr. Martin, Stan Martin. And I can't remember where I was at. I'd had a sermonette one time, and I think he was speaking after me. And I must have gone 30 minutes for my sermonette. And he's a really nice guy, but he came up and he said something like, "Man, that was long. I mean, you really need to cut that." I don't even remember, but I started cutting back after that. But anyway, love Stan Martin. He's an awesome guy. He was brutally honest with me that day. This fourth point, where Christ gives us peace in our life, and how he serves as the Prince of Peace, is by setting the pattern for our lives, setting the pattern for peace in our personal life. And for us personally, this is where it becomes our role. This is where it becomes important and critical to us, where we have to work. So Christ has done so much of this, but this is where we have to, as you say, take up the cross and follow him. We are tasked with the role of being peacemakers. And we have to learn to emulate Christ's example as we follow that role. You know, we are to, Psalms 34:14 says we are to depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue peace. Those are active things. We are to seek peace and pursue peace. You know, as a prophet and as a teacher, Christ's directives to his followers were difficult to say the least. And we've talked about this so many times in through sermons. I've heard everyone talk about this. It's so hard to think that some of the things he told the people, he actually expected them to do. But he did expect them to do it. And I think about the fact that they didn't have God's Holy Spirit at that time. You know, we can sit here, and sometimes we take for granted the help that we have through God's Spirit. But could you imagine being asked to forgive people of some things that have happened to them without that power? Without that power. But Christ, see, he set the perfect example. He lived not only in accordance with the letter of the law. He did not sin according to the letter of the law. But he also set the perfect example by living according to the spirit of the law. And that's what his teachings were all about. He wasn't given any new commandments. He was just introducing them to the spirit behind the commandments. The love that's the commandments stand for. And he really raised the bar substantially. You know, it's one thing to keep the letter of the law, but he raised the bar. And for us, the bar is set really high. The bar is set at perfection. You know you're never going to get there. But you got to keep striving for it. So he fulfilled those commandments. He lived them perfectly to the letter and to the spirit. If you would, look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. I just want to look at a few examples of how he fulfilled that this role and set this bar so high for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 through 23. 19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief or suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." See, "for to this you were called." We are called to do good and take it patiently. "Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." See, he didn't just come and live that life so that he could reconcile us. He also came and lived that life so that we could follow him. He set the example for us. In verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The thoughts of his heart, mind and heart, all of it was pure." You know, it's like us. We'll do the right thing, and we'll be grumbling the whole time in here. At least I will. I will do the right thing sometimes, but I might not be happy about it. But that wasn't going on in his mind. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." See, to live a life of peace, if we read this, we must learn to allow ourselves to be wrong. We must learn to allow ourselves to be disrespected. Nobody wants to do that. No way. You're not going to disrespect me. Christ was disrespected constantly. But he was disliked. He was hated. He was hated for doing what was right. He was hated for being who he was. But he didn't take personal offense. He was offended for his Creator, for his Father, but he didn't take personal offense. Paul elaborated on this requirement for us in Philippians 2, verse 3. If you would, turn there. Again, these are familiar, very familiar. I just want to touch on a few familiar scriptures to point to our responsibility. What we have to do is we follow Jesus Christ. And as we follow his example of being peacemakers. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We see that constantly, don't we? Every time I go somewhere, people are always saying, "No, you first. You always go first. No, let me hold the door for you. No, you take that one. I don't need that. You can have that table. I don't need it. We'll wait." It's not what we see, is it? Who esteems others better than themselves? Very few people. That's what we're called to do. We, in lowliness of mind, must esteem others better than ourselves. Even the people who are mean and cruel and evil and spiteful and hateful and demonic sometimes. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So not only are we to esteem them better, but we're actually to look for ways to help them up. Give them a leg up. Not just not fight for it, but actually promote. That's promoting peace, isn't it? If you're looking out for the interest of others, you are promoting peace. You're encouraging others ahead of yourself. In verse 5, "Let this mind Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That is a peaceful mind. That is a mind that pursues peace, actively engaged in pursuing peace. And that's how Christ, through us, is fulfilling his role as the Prince of Peace. Now, in our personal lives, in our homes and families, and even within the body of the church, the divisions of the church, we have to seek peace. It is our ordained duty to do that. We must seek peace. On a personal note, this year at the feast, it didn't start off well before we left for the feast. And I kind of had an epiphany this year for me personally. I'm going to speak a little bit personal here. This year I came to realize in my own life that I had a real strong sense of entitlement on how that I should be esteemed and appreciated, honored and respected. And as a result of that sense of entitlement, I found that I found myself getting angry easily, being unthankful for what I have often, becoming unloving. Believe that? Unloving. And fighting with those who are closest to me. The people that mean the most to me are the ones I was the hardest on. Because I felt like they owed me something as a father, as a husband, as a provider. See, some people's heads are thicker than other people's, and we don't learn easily, and we don't yield real quickly. And I have a very thick head, and it's taken me a long time to understand some of these simple things. I mean, I've been reading them my entire life, but I hadn't understood how they apply to me very much. So I had to set a new motto for myself this year at the feast. And believe it, to show how thick my head is, it took me the entire feast to come to the conclusion that I've come to. But so anyway, I have a new motto for my personal relationships, particularly with my family and my extended family. See, it's acceptable for us as individuals to have desires regarding the integrity of our personal relationships. We can desire that people obey us. And we can desire that people honor us. We can desire that people respect us. But we can't require it of them. They don't owe it to us. We're deserving of nothing, quite frankly, as individuals. I would desire for my children to obey and honor their parents. I would desire for all young people to have respect for the elderly. But understanding human nature and understanding how people are and how it takes years to develop and mature and grow, I'm trying to no longer take any personal offense when there isn't respect. And when there isn't honor. I've lowered my expectations to some degree. To a great degree, I've lowered my expectations. And it's actually increasing peace. I'm having a lot more peace in my home. Again, coming to realize that no one owes me anything. No one owes you anything. Oh, to me, that's the magnificent thing about Christ, is that he didn't see that they owed him anything. He was going to die whether they hated him or not. He was going to save mankind no matter how spitefully they treated him. He loved them, loved us, no matter how hateful and disobedient and dishonorable and pathetic and selfish and unthankful we are. And that's our role in this life, is to do the same thing. To be a peacemaker within your church, within your family, at work. You've got to come to the point, we have to come to the point where we recognize that we aren't owed anything. even if it's a sin. You know, even if the actions against you are sins in the eyes of God, it's God who should be offended, not you. And that's the hard part. I used to tell my kids all the time, God demands that you honor your father and your mother. But He doesn't say that I have a right to be offended if it doesn't happen. God has a right to be offended. And see, David, the King David recognized that, didn't he? When he was repenting in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance. You know, what did he say when he talked about his sin to God? He said, it's against you and you alone. You only have I sinned. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba and I sinned against Uriah and I sinned against the people. No. He sinned against God. So those things where people offend us, when they mistreat us, whatever it is, even if it's sin, it's not against you personally. And we can't take that personal. We cannot take those things personal. Because Christ didn't take it personal. The sin, the offense, is against God and God alone. If we want peace in your life, we can't take the offense personally. John 14:27, Christ says, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. How does He give it to us? He gives it to us in our minds. He gives us His frame of mind. He allows us to learn and grow to become like Him so that we can respond the way that He responded. So that when we're reviled, we don't revile in return. If someone hates us, disrespects us, disses us, whatever word you want to use, you keep a level keel. And you recognize that Christ has already suffered that. He suffered that for you. He took that chastisement Himself. And He bore that for you. You don't have to respond. You just recognize that's your job, to follow Him. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the challenges of this life. And through Him, we will have peace. We have to learn to live and practice a life of living in the Spirit. To be spiritually minded and not allow our carnal passions, hatred, anger, bitterness, wrath, envy, jealousy. We can't allow those things to dissuade us from being peacemakers. We are to seek peace. We are to seek forgiveness and maturity and humility, and we're to seek righteousness. Because through those things, we receive peace. See, Christ will be, He is the Prince of Peace. For eternity, He will be the Prince of Peace. And He will usher in a real kingdom that's peaceful. But He's already established peace in us, hasn't He? He's already reconciled us to God and reestablished peace between us and our Creator. He's established peace in allowing us to approach our God daily and have peace of mind, have forgiveness, and know that we don't carry that burden anymore. And He's established peace in us by setting an example that we can follow so that we can learn how to have proper relationships in our lives. And we don't focus on the offense to ourselves, but we focus on building relationships.